It was a two-hour lunch. The first hour we spent talking about the normal stuff, family and kids and work. And the second hour that I spent with lunch this past Tuesday with an unsafe friend of mine, just down the street here, we spent focused because I asked him a pointed question. I knew that there was a crisis that had gone on in his life, and I asked him how he was coping with that. I didn't know all of the details until he spilled all of that out. And as a result of this crisis in his life, he has been in the whole process of reevaluating a lot of things. Home life, work life, personal life. And I asked him, where does God fit into your life? Well, at that point, I knew that it didn't. And it's at one of those times when you're actively witnessing to somebody that you are trusting that the Lord is going to go ahead of you and speak what things this person needs to know and hear. And it was one of those times where I was praying, Lord, I need you to direct my thinking. And oddly enough, our conversation began to revolve around the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, that's not something that I would normally say, well, this is how you witness. You start with the Westminster Confession of Faith. But what was, and I trust that the Holy Spirit was the one who led me in all this. The first question in the larger catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And so I asked my friend, what is the chief end of your life? The Westminster Confession of Faith goes on to say, well, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is, to please God and to be pleased with God. We began talking about how the different aspects of his life please God, and is he pleased with God in those relationships, in those activities that are part of his life? Those are questions he'd never thought about. But, I mean, he's known I was a preacher. I've been a preacher for years. But it was because of the crisis in his life that it has arrested him, so that he's looking at all aspects of life. I directed his attention to a couple of passages of Scripture that reveal to us how we please God. How do we glorify God? In Leviticus chapter 11, it says that we are to be holy as He is holy. Jesus amplifies that, makes that understanding a little more full when He says at the end of chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is, I am to be morally flawless. That's how I please God. And I pointed out to my friend that this is an enormous dilemma that mankind faces. Because God has given us a standard, the standard of His Word, the standard of the law. Jesus said it Himself, be perfect. And I asked Him, are you perfect? Oh, he was very quick to admit, no, not in the least. So I walked Him through the Ten Commandments, one by one. We only needed one. James tells us in chapter 2, verse 10, if we have but broken one law, we have violated the whole. Only one violation reveals that I am not perfect. I mean, it was blatantly obvious, is it not? Book of Romans. In chapter 3, Paul writes, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight." If we could find someone who could measure up to God's perfect standard and do every aspect of the law, it wouldn't justify him. No amount of work can accomplish that, because we are flawed people. In the book of Galatians chapter 3, we read similarly, where Paul writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident." So not only is it not possible for me to fulfill the law, the scriptures tell me that I am cursed because of that. How is it then that we can glorify God? How is it that we please Him in all things? We can't do that. Isaiah tells us, chapter 64, verse 6, that all of what we call righteousness is to Him filthy rags. I went further with my friend and described the circumstances we are in, referring to Ezekiel chapter 18. The soul who sins will die. Paul said similarly, Romans chapter 6, that the wages of sin is what? It's death. I am called to this incredible standard of moral perfection. The bar cannot be higher. It cannot go higher. I am called to that. I am responsible to live to that standard. And yet nobody can. What in the world are we going to do? We are all doomed. We are cursed. We are under the judgment of God. We will all most certainly die, not just physically, in every sense of that word will we die. Eternally will we die. And that's what we've earned. Those are our wages. The passage of Scripture before us this morning, Jesus says of one of the people in the story that this man is justified. That is, he is righteous. Whoa! Hang on! How is that possible? The rest of the testimony of Scripture says that there is no hope for fallen man. By himself, in his own flesh, in his own abilities, his own strength, his own knowledge, he will never measure up to that perfect standard God has established. How is it then that God in Jesus could call any man righteous or justified? My friends, we need the answer to that question. We need it in a hurry. I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Our text this morning begins at verse 9. And Luke begins this paragraph by saying, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "also told this parable." Now it could be that the parable that I'm about to read, well, actually it'll take me a couple minutes to get there. This parable could have come chronologically, immediately after the parable that we looked at last week, the parable of the unrighteous judge, or sometimes called the importunate widow. It could be that it came chronologically right after. We don't know that. What we do know, however, is that Luke included this particular parable we're going to read in just a few moments, immediately after this, because they are directly related. There's a theme going on here, and the theme began in chapter 17 with Jesus's conversation with first the religious leaders, then his disciples in verse 22 regarding the kingdom. Now, he said to the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, beginning verse 20, that the kingdom is within them, verse 21. It is in their midst because the king is present. It is inside every believer. That is where King Jesus reigns, in the heart of a believer. There we find the kingdom. The kingdom is present in an invisible form. But in the future, there is yet to come a material kingdom, something that we can see and touch, and that relates to this world in which we live. It's not yet here. It is to come. Beginning in verse 22 and following through the end of chapter 17, Jesus gives us signs. He gives us things to look for in anticipation of that coming kingdom. It will come with brilliance. It will come suddenly. It will come quite unexpectedly. Unexpectedly in the sense that we don't know what the calendar date is. When it comes, it will be a day of great joy for believers, because on that day, every wrong will be corrected. Every injustice will be righted. Evildoers will be punished, every single one of them. For unbelievers, that will be a day of horror, because every thought, every deed, every word will be scrutinized by our Lord, and He will judge them, and there will be no escape. There will be no mercy. There will only be justice. The parable that we considered last week at the beginning of chapter 18 was given by our Lord to urge his people, the disciples, us, to wait for that coming kingdom, the coming of Messiah the second time, and to pray for the coming of Messiah and his kingdom. Not that we're going to change the date when he is going to show up, but that our hearts might be prepared for that coming. So, in anticipation of the coming kingdom, in anticipation of our Lord setting things right, in anticipation of there being a separation between those who are genuine believers and those who are not genuine believers, Luke includes this parable by our Lord. Follow along with me as I read Luke 18, beginning at verse 9. And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This morning I want you to listen to the text of Scripture, listen to the comments that I make about Scripture, and I want you to listen on two different wavelengths. On one wavelength, I want you to listen to how it is that a man is justified before a holy and righteous God. We talk about this concept with frequency. And I'm going to spend 2 weeks talking about this parable because I want to instill a sense of depth and profundity to what we often think about as a simple concept in Christianity. And secondly, I want you to listen with ears toward how you can take these principles to talk with an unsaved family member or friend or neighbor about the Lord Jesus. These issues, this parable, have to do with eternal things. These are weighty, weighty matters. We need to understand them with depth as believers. We need to be able to help an unbeliever see their state before a holy God and how it is that a righteous person can ever be deemed, or how an unrighteous person can ever be deemed righteous by a holy and perfect God. The first step is to help the unbeliever see the dilemma in which we live. God has established an incredibly high standard for us. Be perfect as He is perfect. We cannot lower the bar at all. Oh, we try. And we often hear people say, well, I try my best to do the right things, and I'm hopeful. This is my friend speaking just Tuesday afternoon. I'm hopeful that at the end, the good will outweigh the bad. My friend, that whole idea, though it is common. Though it is common, it is flawed. Because if there is one violation, one sin, one transgression, if there is only one, I am deemed unrighteous, unjust, a sinner. I am not righteous. I am not meeting the standard. And the Scriptures, as we have read them, I printed them in your notes so you can go back. These are the kinds of verses that need to be memorized. The Scriptures are replete with affirmations that there is no one who is righteous. No, not one. Back in the book of Psalms, Psalm 143, David writes in verse 2, in your sight, no man living is righteous. Not one. we were to look into the book of Job, I found these three separate verses in the oldest book in the Old Testament. Job chapter 4. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? This is the oldest book in the Old Testament. Thousands and thousands of years, men have asked this question. Chapter 9, Job asked, how can a man be in the right before God? Chapter 25, how then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? Answer, he cannot. In his own strength, in his own ability, according to his own knowledge, he cannot. How is it then that a man be justified in the eyes of a righteous judge? I put two questions in your notes under the subheading, the context. Listen to these two questions. Can a man be made righteous before God? Second question. Can a man be declared righteous before God? Those are two polar opposite questions. Those two questions are why we have Roman Catholics and Protestants. The reformers in the 16th century were in protest because Rome said man can be made righteous before God. The reformers said, no, that is not. I emphasize, that is not what the Scriptures teach. They teach that a man can only be declared righteous. Rome came back and said, oh, that is legal fiction. The substitutionary work of Christ applied to the account of a sinner, a process that we call imputation. That's not legal fiction at all. Next week we'll fill this in and give some depth and clarity to the differences in those two questions. Let's begin our discussion of this whole topic by looking at what Jesus says in this parable. The setting is established not only by what Luke says to us in verse 9, but how Jesus begins the parable in verse 10. In verse 9, Luke writes, Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So the audience that we are focused on are those some people. The Greek is an indefinite pronoun. It could be translated some people or certain ones or whosoever. Anybody that is trusting in themselves that they are righteous. These are the people that Jesus was specifically addressing. In other words, Jesus was specifically addressing unbelievers who think that somehow their good deeds are going to outweigh their bad deeds, and somehow they are going to be good enough at the end of the day to be able to stand in the presence of a righteous and holy God. These same people who were promoting themselves, presenting themselves as righteous in some way, according to some definition. And I suppose you don't have to look very far. You can see all kinds of schmucks around you. If you compare yourself with them, you look pretty righteous. But the righteousness that is demanded of God is His standard of righteousness. These people that think of themselves as righteous also view others with contempt. That word contempt is a very strong word. It literally means to treat as nothing, or to treat someone as a nobody. To treat with contempt is to treat with scorn, with mocking, with ridicule. We find the same word used in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, of Herod and the soldiers at the beginning of Jesus' trial, prior to his execution, when they draped a gorgeous robe, as Luke described it, over the shoulders of Jesus. And they mocked him and they scorned him. They held him in contempt. They hated him. They treated him as worse than a nobody. They ground him not into the dirt, but beneath the dirt. So deep was their disdain and their disgust of Jesus. Well, similarly, Jesus is addressing people who had the same view of others. They looked at themselves as they compared themselves with the other schmuck people in the world, and they said, well, I'm pretty good, I'm pretty righteous. And they treated everybody else with this kind of disdain, this kind of contempt, this kind of disgust and hatred. So we get the picture. Now we're ready for page 2. Turn your notes over. We've looked at the audience in general. Now we'll look at the characters as Jesus begins telling this parable. Verse 10. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray. Well, if you have been to Jerusalem, you know that if you go up to the Temple Mount, you have to literally and physically ascend up to the temple. Well, that was the place for public worship. That was the place for prayer. Two times a day, at 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, was there a public time of prayer and of worship. Likely, one of those times is what Jesus had in mind. This was a time when there were many other people around. These two men go up into the temple and pray. One is a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now, the Pharisees are not new to us. Neither are the tax collectors. Oh, we have talked extensively about them. The Pharisees were that sect among the Jews that were conservative. They were the ones who affirmed the supernatural working of God in everyday world. These were the men who affirmed the trustworthiness of Scripture. They had a very high view of Scripture. Now, they stood in stark contrast with the Sadducees of that day, who did not hold to the authority of all of Scripture. They affirmed the first five books, but that's all. They denied the supernatural working of God in the world. We see that in their disdain and their distrust and their unwillingness to submit to the doctrine of the resurrection, for example. They were the liberal ones of their day. We would most likely, as a whole, associate with the Pharisees and relate with the Pharisees. These were godly men. These were men of faith. But there's another man of faith that is listed in verse 10. A tax collector. Now we know the tax collectors as the scum of the earth. They are the wretched of the wretch. They are the ones that are associated with adulterers and prostitutes because they had adulterated their Jewish heritage. They were traitors. They extracted from their countrymen money in order to support Rome. They prostituted themselves before Rome for that almighty dollar so that they could have this temporary pleasure. This man, this tax collector, was also a man of faith. Now I want your eyes to go back to verse 8 for just a moment in Luke 18. Jesus asks a question at the end of this parable of the unrighteous judge or the importunate widow. And he asks the question, when the Son of Man comes, when he comes in his glory, when he comes in the fullness of his kingdom, will he find faith on the earth? Now he's directing this parable to his disciples, and they are urged, they are pressed by our Lord to be waiting for his coming, waiting for the fullness of the kingdom, and to spend that time in prayer that they might be ready for that coming. Amidst the persecution, amidst the suffering and the difficulty of that age between the already and the not yet, between the invisible kingdom and the visible kingdom, in that period of time, Jesus calls us to be people of faith. And he asks the question, will we be persevering in our faith? Will he find us people of faith? Now that phrase, people of faith, is popular and it's politically correct today. You don't ask somebody if they're a Christian. That's offensive. But it's okay to ask, are you a person of faith? Well, that includes people that are Jews or Muslims or Buddhists or whatever else. The kind of faith that Jesus is looking for is specific. But people could look at that verse and say, well, yeah, anybody who is a person of faith, that's the kind of person Jesus is looking for, right? Well, we go down a couple of verses and we find this Pharisee and this tax collector. And we would logically think that the Pharisee, the kind of quintessential model for all of Jewish society, for people of faith, this is how you live godliness, is kind of how they came across. We would think that this is the person of faith Jesus is talking about, right? We should be just like this Pharisee. That's what the Jews would think. But there's this other man of faith, this tax collector. To the first century Jewish mind, that does not go together. Faith, tax collector, that's an oxymoron. Those words do not fit together. And yet it's this particular man that Jesus said was justified, righteous before God. How can that be? That question must be answered. Well, Jesus spins this story out and he tells us about this Pharisee first and subsequently the tax collector, and we have a very clear idea of who these men are and what they're about, what their priorities are. In verse 11, Jesus says, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. That this Pharisee stood in the temple praying is not good or not necessarily bad. It was frequent for the Jews to stand before the Lord and pray. And when they did, their hands would frequently be raised, and they would frequently have their hands open, as if to say, Lord, you can see right through me. You can see my heart. And I want to receive from you the riches of your blessing. It's a normal thing for a Jew to come into the temple, or for believers to come into the Lord's presence today with our head looking up into heaven, with our hands and our arms extended, looking for God to speak to our hearts, to teach us, to instruct us, to lead us, to purify us, that we be righteous and pure in His sight. It's a good thing. Scriptures also say that it's good to kneel before the Lord in prayer, or to prostrate oneself on the ground before God in prayer. There's really nothing good or necessarily bad about how this particular Pharisee is coming to the Lord. We note that he was standing. We note that he was praying to himself. Isn't that interesting? He was praying to himself, Jesus said. Now, before we jump all over this Pharisee and tear him apart for using the personal pronoun I five times, I want you to turn with me over to Psalm 26. Psalm 26 is a Psalm of David. And I want you to see some similar kinds of praying in this psalm. Verse 3. I have walked in your truth, David says. Verse 4. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence. How many times does David use that first person pronoun? This Pharisee may have been modeling his prayer after David and Psalm 26. But we know from what else we read in this parable, as Jesus puts specific words in this Pharisee's mouth, that he's not praying as David prayed at all. This Pharisee was praying to himself, which means he was really not praying to God. There in Psalm 26, David was making a declaration, this is where I stand in order that I might be pure in your sight. This Pharisee was using similar kind of language in order to declare his own personal self-righteousness. And these kinds of prayers are miles, indeed, polar opposites. He's not praying to the Lord, really. It's kind of a self-congratulatory recitation of who he is and what he's all about. And he first notes that he is not like all these people, swindlers, adulterers, even this tax collector. So somewhere in the vicinity where this Pharisee is praying before the Lord, somewhere in the vicinity is this tax collector. And maybe he has just seen him. Maybe the tax collector just walked by him. Those kind of details are not important. He is distancing himself from the tax collector. He has a disdain. He has a hatred toward that tax collector. Then in verse 12, he details two activities that show how righteous he really is. He says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. The danger of people like these Pharisees is that there is an element of truth in what they're doing. And the element of truth that is here in verse 12 is we know what's inside by the fruit that is born. We know an apple tree is an apple tree, or an olive tree is an olive tree, by the fruit that we see coming forth. Well, we know righteousness when we see the fruit of righteousness. We know that somebody is a genuine believer because of the fruit of their life. So this Pharisee points to two evidences, two proofs, two pieces of fruit, if you will, to show the reality of what's inside, namely his own righteousness. He says, I fast twice a week. How many times did Mosaic law prescribe that a Jew had to fast? How many times a year? How many times a year? One. Good, good. Pick up on those subtle hints, don't you? Bible teachers are rather united that in passages like Leviticus 16, 31, 23, 29, where we read that prior to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in the fall of the year, that Jews are to humble themselves, as some translations rendered, or to deny themselves. And most Bible teachers think, well, that's a reference to fasting. That's the only time in the whole of the Old Testament where that is prescribed, expected. That is a thou shalt. Well, this Pharisee does it twice a week. Not once a year, but 104 times a year. Well, they usually fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. Why is that, you ask? Thank you. Well, the spiritual answer to that question is they understood Moses went up on the mountain and then descended from the mountain, Mount Sinai, on Monday and Thursday. So it was in keeping with the reception of God's law that they fasted on those 2 days a week. But the real reason why they fasted on Mondays and Tuesdays, those, my friends, were market days. And those were the days where there were crowds. And those were the days that the Pharisees came out of their homes looking disheveled. They hadn't combed their hair. As a matter of fact, they'd poured ashes on their head, was down there. Everybody knew these guys were fasting. Look with me over in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is exhorting his followers to live different than their religious leaders. He says in verse 16, whenever you fast, speaking of, to the disciples, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Jesus excoriated the religious leaders because they put on a show. It was all of this outward stuff in order that other people recognize them and applaud them and think of them as righteous, when indeed on the inside they were nothing more than unrighteous people. Since you're in Matthew's Gospel, look with me over at chapter 23. Verse 5. Matthew 23:5. But they, speaking of the Pharisees and the scribes identified in verse 2, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the places of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Verse 28. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. On the outside, the Pharisees in particular looked like the real deal. They looked like righteous people. They were the poster child of godliness. And yet Jesus saw right through them, and he realized that on the inside they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They were unrighteous. They were not righteous. Whatever they did, however they lived, was not the path to gain righteousness. We come back to this dilemma that man faces. God establishes an incredibly high standard of moral flawlessness, perfection. How do we reach that? We are flawed people. We are born with a sin nature. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It's a part of who we are. It is our nature. So if we start with that, we are unrighteous from conception. How do we overcome that? Back in our text, the Pharisee in Jesus' parable said, well, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. If we were to go back in the Mosaic law, we would learn that for the support of the Jewish state, for the support of the temple and the Levitical priesthood, and for the support of the poor and the needy in Israel, the Mosaic law requires a tithe of 23 1/3% annually. 10% went to the Jewish state. 10% went to the support of the temple and the priests. And 10% every 3 years went to the poor and the needy. This Pharisee not only did that, we're assuming that he tithed everything he received. The Pharisees were well known for tithing the seeds from their garden. Imagine harvesting your peas and opening up the pod and counting out 10%, and that was part of your tithe. The Pharisees were well known for tithing 10% of the food on their dinner plate. They tithed not just their income, they tithed everything. Well, your rank and file Jewish person in the first century looked at that and they said, "My word, that's amazing. These guys must be so incredibly righteous, godly. These are the men of faith that Jesus is looking for. Gotta be. And yet back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says some startling things to the people of the first century. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. He says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless you are more righteous than the Pharisees, you have no hope of gaining the kingdom of God. Jesus is certainly looking for men and women of faith, but the question is, in what do you believe? In whom do you believe? That helps us answer the question of how unrighteous people can be declared righteous. Pharisees were often noted to be wealthy people. And in a few weeks, we will get to a conversation that Jesus had with a rich young ruler, beginning in verse 18. Jesus, we don't know if this particular man was a Pharisee. It's likely that he was, because it is likely that he was a ruler in a synagogue. But that aside, in verse 23, this rich young ruler turns aside from Jesus, doesn't follow him, doesn't submit to him, because he was extremely rich. And then Jesus makes this comment: "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." Verse 25, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And the people around him ask themselves, and maybe they verbalized it in such a way that Jesus heard it. He didn't just hear it in their minds, but he heard it verbally on their lips. And when they asked the question, then who can be saved? If the Pharisees, their wealth demonstrates God's blessing upon their life. If the Pharisees aren't saved, if they're not the righteous ones, if they're not the ones whose faith we are to emulate, then thank you. That's exactly what I needed. If the Pharisees are not the one whose faith we are to emulate, how in the world can anyone be righteous? How in the world can anyone be justified in the sight of God? Is there any hope for anyone as a sinner to stand before a holy God? Is there any possible way? Notice what Jesus says in verse 27. The things that are impossible with people are possible with God. The things that are impossible with people, speaking of living by our own so-called self-righteousness, that gets us absolutely nowhere. Absolutely nowhere. That is impossible. It is impossible to please God. In our own strength, in our own power, according to our own knowledge. But there is a possible way. There is a way that a man who is unrighteous can become righteous. And we'll finish the story next week. Father, we thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you that it cuts to the core and it reveals to us who we really are. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to anyone that might be here in this room, in my hearing, maybe even on the internet. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us of our sin, of your coming judgment, of the demand of righteousness by this holy God that we serve and we love. Cause us to see the work of Christ in its fullness. Cause us to see it in its with clarity, that we might understand the possibility that you have made, the provision you have given, such that we who are sinners can indeed stand before a holy God. Keep us, protect us, and preserve us. Till next week. In Jesus' name, amen.